Dr. Kikasola and I are the Derek Bates Beaver Falls chapter fan club because we both knew him in St. Louis. Derek was a former student of mine years ago, is a former student of mine, and y'all who have had covenant epistemology, he was there when it was born. And he has graduate training in theological studies and also in social work. And now he is campus minister at University of Pittsburgh for our denomination's campus ministry, which is called Reformed University Fellowship. And I like it that the psalm that we're talking about this morning talks about going down to the pit, because that's what Derek did. And he's bringing the holy into the pit. So, and I have to point out, though, Dr. Kikasola took all the juicy verses from 30. I also love in Psalm 30 the verses where this psalmist cries out and respectfully berates the Lord about it being no good if the Lord lets you die. So you might consider praying that right here at the end of the semester. So after I read Psalm 30, then we'll be listening to Derek Bates present the scripture. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. The word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you again, and thanks for coming. I know a lot of you are really busy and have other things you feel like you need to do. It's my hope that the Lord will meet with you and help you this morning. Psalm 30 is a psalm of help. And I work with college students. I know this time of the year. I know the things you're worried about, the things you're stressed about, the things that are eating you up. You're scared to death of physics or the next exam you're going to have. Or some of you know you're about to graduate and you don't know what's next. And you're starting to figure out that you don't know how to live life. And doing it on your own might be hard. Or you're going home for the summer and you don't want to go home for the summer. Your parents are great, but you don't want to live there. And you don't want to do that job again. The reality is all of us are heading into some uncertainty. And I also know some of the decisions that had been made here recently at the university. And that is a cause for some grief and some loss. And that brings uncertainty as well. And in the midst of all this, the Lord is our helper. That's Psalm 30. It's been read. I'm going to pray, and please pray with me. Our great, kind Father, we pray you would show us wonderful things in your law and press them into reality in our hearts and bear hope there and joy and fruit for your glory and for the good of others. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble identifying with David. This is a psalm of David at the dedication of the temple. It's a very interesting occasion. We'll talk about that later. But when you think about David, his resume, it's pretty outstanding. You can't really identify with it. He was a shepherd boy. Most of us haven't done that. And he then became a warrior king. I don't do that. And then he's a poet musician. Also not my forte. Like, I appreciate his words, obviously, but man, sometimes I just can't identify with that guy. And but we find him in Psalm 30 in sort of a different role, one that I think we can identify with. In Psalm 30, David is a high-achieving failure. That's what he is. He's a high-achieving failure. And sometimes we know what that's like. Back when I lived in St. Louis, when I first met Matt and Esther, I was on my way from St. Louis to a wedding in Nashville. If you don't know your Midwest geography, St. Louis is in eastern Missouri, very eastern Missouri, and Nashville is southeast of there. And I was going to a friend's wedding. A friend and I were driving together. We weren't sweating this trip, even though we were in the wedding. There was some, you know, pressure to be there on time. But we knew this route. We had driven it a lot. We were familiar with the way. 4 hours in, we sort of stopped and took a lunch break and just sort of cruising along. When I looked up as we went under a sign, and the sign said, "Now entering Missouri." Again, geography is pretty simple here. If you're in south, if you're in eastern Missouri and you drive southeast for 4 hours, you should not be entering Missouri. You should be in Kentucky or Tennessee or something. What happened next was even more curious. I just kept driving quietly for another 10 minutes until the guy driving the car, my friend Dan, said, "Do you see that sign?" "Yeah, I saw that sign." We had to pull over and pull out a map, like an honest-to-goodness map, and figure out how to get to where we were going. Here's the question for you. How did that happen? We both knew the way. It frequently traveled it. How did that happen? And I've come to the conclusion it was a unique mixture of presumption and pride. Presumption because we had done this before. The false security. I know the way. I know where I'm going. I'm familiar with the route. We weren't paying attention to the signs. And then pride. It's pretty prideful when you see a sign that says, "Now entering Missouri," and you immediately think, "That can't be right." Confronted with a mistake, slow to turn, slow to repent, thinking, "This can't be." We were going headlong, headstrong in the wrong direction. And that's like David here, who forgets how he got up top and presumes his ongoing success and security. And it's a really easy mistake to make, especially for us if we're accustomed to success. It's easy, like David, to forget that all our high-achieving ways have been completely underwritten and sustained by the favor of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised occasionally, temporarily, having enjoyed some success, to find ourselves suddenly cast down, lying on our backs, wondering, "How in the world did I get here?" Relieved of the delusion that we were ever really in control. The good news of our text is God is the helper of high-achieving failures. And here's how we're going to talk about it. These are some long-worded points, just to let you know. Headlong and headstrong the wrong way. Help for those who strive to never be helpless. And let's hear that humility. And instead of sort of working from the beginning of the text to the end of the text, we're actually going to work from the top to the bottom. David's experience of going from the top to the bottom. Okay? So we find David up, very much up in verse 6, saying about himself previously, "I said at one time, in my prosperity, I will never be moved." David's experience is, verse 7, the mountaintop. He's on top of the mountain. Life is up, way up from Mount Zion, ruling God's kingdom. Things look up. The future looks good. He's assured that not only is he on top, but he'll stay that way. Verse 6, "I shall never be moved." If life is a game of king of the mountain, and it should be, David's on top, and he's the eternal champion. That's the way he feels. But he is altogether mistaken. Because we don't find him up top. We find him having fallen all the way down. Quite far down. In verse 1, he tells us that he's been drawn up. He's been brought up from Sheol, from the pit. David has fallen so far and so fast, it's hard for us to imagine. He's fallen headlong the wrong way. Scholars tend to think that David suffered some kind of life-threatening illness. And I'm from the South, where hyperbole is the norm. You just sort of sneak it into every conversation. But this is one of the situations where afterwards someone would come to David and say, David, how bad was it? How bad was your illness? And he would say, I almost died, with no hyperbole. How bad was it, David? Oh, it was hell. I went to hell and back. That's what he's saying when he references Sheol. No hyperbole. It was that bad. And he points out the cause is his own prideful presumption. He had fallen headlong because he had been headstrong the wrong way. He had forgotten that God's favor had underwritten his every success. And in verse 7, when God ever so temporarily removes his favor in his anger, when he hides his face and chastens David, David is plunged from the mountaintop to the pit, from self-assurance to despair. Who here is a good skier? Go ahead, identify yourself. You're a good skier. Yeah. I used to be fairly athletic, pretty athletic. Actually, I was a pretty good athlete, actually. Skiing is something I was never good at. And I don't exactly know why, but my theory is that my center of gravity is like right here. Right here. All the mass is in my head. And so I just constantly flying down the mountain and falling down over and over. I'm a threat to anyone else on the mountain. And that is certainly true spiritually. Spiritually, we're big-headed. Naturally speaking, in our sinful condition, our center of gravity is right here in our ego. We are prone to presumption and flights of fancy. It's wired into our sinful spiritual DNA. And then we live in a world that's always telling us, you can do whatever you want. You can be successful and you can keep it. You can do it. This is the way to be enduringly happy. And that may be true more here and now than anywhere else in human history, but it is no insulation from the real world. And it's no insulation from a God who's after your heart more than he is your security. We have a God who's not afraid to deprive us of the delusion that we're in control. It's a real unique kind of human creaturely ignorance that we think we can live apart from God and forget he's underwritten all our success. And this is what David's saying he did. He's told us about his folly, and now he tells us that there's help. There's help for those who want to never be helpless. There's help for the helpless. We see that this help comes to David in verse 1. He is drawn up. He is healed. He's brought up. He didn't pull himself up. Help came to him. And that help was complete in nature. He says that he was restored. And this is no self-help. David didn't patch himself together and read a few books. This word restored is pretty close to something like a resurrection. Someone from outside had to come down and get him and put him back together. That is what God has done for him. He has been a close, complete help. And we find that this help is close by. This help is at hand. I think sometimes it's really easy for us as we're going through things to assume that God is simply too busy doing other things, more important things to attend to. But we're told elsewhere in the Psalms that the Lord's our keeper. He's at our right hand. Help comes quickly because God is never far from us. And maybe like David, I can imagine David thinking, we're not told David thinks this, but I can imagine David thinking, laying in the pit, beating himself up, thinking, man, how could I be so foolish? I mean, I was a shepherd boy. I was a shepherd boy. How could I ever think that I did this all on my own? How could I forget all that he did for me? How could I be so foolish and prideful? And maybe David thought, maybe God's just had enough of me. I mean, this is, I can't believe I did this. There's this old Clint Eastwood movie that almost no one saw, which is unusual, called Absolute Power. It's from the mid-90s, I believe. And in this movie, Clint Eastwood is not his normal, you know, intimidating self. He's just a dad who has to, you know, in one particular scene, can be the scary guy. There's a scene where his daughter, who's being hunted down, is her life's on the line. An assassin has found her in her hospital room and is about to end her life. And Eastwood sneaks up behind the assassin and plunges a syringe into his neck. Doesn't press it yet. And this assassin begins to plead for mercy. And Eastwood, with righteous indignation, simply says, "I'm fresh out." Plunges the needle. It's pretty awesome. Anyway, it would be easy to imagine if you're someone like David, who's been so foolish to think, "I did all this," or even us, who commit the same silly, folly, selfish sins over and over. It'd be easy to imagine that God's just had enough of me, man. He's just had enough. The mercy's run out. I mean, aren't you tired? I'm tired of me. Aren't you tired yet of this, Lord? But we're told here that God's mercy is never fresh out. He's rich in mercy, and his anger is only for a moment. His favor is a lifetime. He has a lifetime of favor and mercy for you. David finds God's mercy to be rich and his help to be near. We need a helper. And the helper we have is Jesus himself. Let's just think for a moment what Jesus' experience is like compared to David's. David cries out for help to God. So did Jesus. Like David, Jesus cried out to God. But one time God didn't listen. He turned his face away. Like David, but for an altogether different reason, Jesus went headlong all the way down to the pit, all the way down to death. But he did it on purpose. He did it on purpose for you and for me. Jesus, I'm pretty sure, was the least helpless person ever. We all need help. But he was the least helpless person ever. And he became helpless to the point of death for us, that he might destroy death once and for all. And it's this Jesus, this helper who's at your right hand. He knows what it's like to suffer. He's at our right hand, and he will surely help you. He is your helper. This is really, maybe you're not old enough to think about this. Some of you older people have. It's this really weird thing that we humans do. We're born helpless. I've got four kids. I've seen them born. They're helpless. And then we die helpless. If you've ever seen anyone die, it's not a great experience. They're helpless. And as you watch them die, you're helpless. You can't do anything to stop it from happening. In between those two periods of helplessness, we act like we're not helpless. We strive to never be helpless. And trust me, I am here as much as anyone. I hate being dependent and needy. We want security. We work hard to get it. Like David, sometimes for a moment we might appear to pull it off. But here's the good news for people that strive to never be helpless. In the words of an old Episcopal priest, in spite of all our fakery, Jesus' program remains firm. He saves sinners and losers. He raises the dead and only the dead. That's the good news. He saves losers and only losers. Raises the dead and only the dead. Friends, I think we have to make a little bit of peace with the fact that we're not in charge and that we need help. You're all, by the world standards, successful and are going to be more successful. But are we going to be the kind of people that admit on a Sunday morning or maybe 1 hour in chapel that, yeah, I need help, I need God to save me, but then live the other 6 days of the week like we never need help? David has been delivered from that folly. He understands now. And he calls us here at the end to hear that humility. It's really interesting. When I say that phrase, hear that humility, some of you immediately probably think like, you mean, hear you sound like a wimp? Like a whimpering little child? Like, is that the sound of humility? Well, first of all, it comes from a humbled heart. That's what David has here in Psalm 30, a humbled heart. In verse 6, he's self-assured. By verse 8 and 9, David, I love the way Esther put this. I would maybe use the word, what was that word you used? Diatribe, maybe, I can't remember. But he is arguing with the Lord, and the argument is this. I thought about it, Lord, and the very best thing I can offer you for the rest of my life is that I will praise you. Like, that's the only thing I got to offer. If you give me longer days, I will praise you. The best thing I can give you is thanks. He's gone from self-assurance to realizing the best thing I can offer the world is to offer my Lord thanks. That's a heart that cries out for mercy. That's a heart that's been humbled. And that's a hard thing to do. We don't want to cry out for help. We don't want to have a humble heart. We usually don't do it until we have to. I grew up in rural Virginia, and when you grow up in rural Virginia, that means you do stupid things. And this is one stupid thing that happened to me that I'm somehow responsible for. I don't exactly know how it happened, but sometime between the age of 10 and 14, I don't remember, I'm hoping it was closer to 10 and not 14, because then it makes me feel even stupider, is that somehow my family pickup truck came to rest on my foot. I was stuck under a truck. And, I lived in a semi-rural place. I had neighbors, but when you have a truck on your foot and you know you eventually you can't get out, there's no way to push a truck off yourself, then you realize you need someone to come and help you. But you know what? In a situation like that, you don't want to draw too much attention to yourself because you look like an idiot. You don't want to explain that situation to anyone. And so knowing I needed help, I began to call for help, like, help. Like, very quiet, I didn't want to draw any attention to myself. And eventually, as the pain sets in, and it got worse and worse, and I realized no one's coming, you actually have to lift your voice and cry for help. And it's humiliating. It's not a great thing to do. But that's what a humbled heart does. It realizes, Lord, unless you help me, I'm not going to get out of this. And so the first thing we need is a humbled heart. And then we hear it. And it's actually really beautiful, actually. It's really beautiful. You might think that humility only sounds like whimpering, but actually it does sound like a bunch of different things. It sounds like a cry for mercy in verse 8, but also giving thanks in verse 12. It sounds like a glorious song in verse 12. It sounds actually like many people gathered together at the same time, praising their deliverer in verse 4. It's like this. We all come together and say, I know what it's like to be you. I know what it's like to be you. We're all people in need, and God has been kind to help us. Let's praise Him together. Here's something really interesting. If you look at the occasion of this, the dedication of the temple, scholars debate what's going on here. It's really interesting. One of the things that makes it interesting is David didn't see the dedication of the temple. His son built the temple later. He didn't get to build it. But David is basically saying this, and you Genevans do this well. This thing is meant, written to be sung in worship, right? And David's thinking ahead and saying, I long to see God's house built because I long to see God's people meeting together with the Lord. And when that house is built and we praise the Lord, I would love for us to sing and remember that time I was so foolish that I almost died. Isn't that crazy? A little bit crazy? big, beautiful place of public worship. It's a great day of ceremony. Let's remember that time I was so foolish, I almost died. That day I was on top and I was plunged to the bottom. Why would David do that? Why would he do that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. David knows our own hearts. He knows the traffic of our hearts. He knows what we're prone to be, headlong, headstrong, full of pride, and where it leads us. But he also knows we have a great helper. And friends, here at the end of the year, with what you have in front of you, and the uncertainty, and the loss, and for some of you, the grief, I just want to leave you with two things. Give voice to your need, friends. Cry out to the Lord. But do it with one another as well. Let others know of your need for help. It's a gift the Lord has given us. And second, know that you have a great helper, a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who did everything that needed to be done to make you right with the Father. And he's at your right hand. He's close by. And he will turn your mourning into dancing. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we pray you be kind to comfort us. Be kind to lift our eyes up. I know not all of us are in the pit or feel like we're in the pit. Some of us may feel like we're on top of the mountain. But relative to reality and relative to you, we are needy people who need help. May we be quick to call on you. And would you come quickly and bring comfort? Would you be kind to this community here at the end of the year? Show yourself a kind Father. Help these people to be a help to one another. And Lord Jesus, would you be close? Lift up, restore, transform grief into dancing and rejoicing. We ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, yeah.